to all that God reveals to us. All the hard bits as well as the great bits. And really, overall, it's all great stuff because it's God's word to us. So we need to approach it with a sense of reverence and awe. Even that little bit in Deuteronomy, which all seemed a bit harsh at times, stoning somebody. But we have lost a sense in our modern culture of just how serious sin is. And that's the reality. Even in the church, it's played down. It's not really made as bad as it should be. And the church has lost its sense of need of purity to be different to the world. Christians themselves do not seek to be different to the world. So many of us look no different or behave no different than the world. And we see today in all around us in our culture things that were once absolutely abhorrent are now okay. Adultery is no longer called adultery, it's called an affair. See how it's all toned down. J. Allen Peterson said, a call for fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty to one person or one cause is like a solitary voice crying in today's sexual wilderness. What was once labeled adultery and carried a stigma of guilt and embarrassment now is an affair, a nice sounding, almost inviting word wrapped in mystery, fascinating and exciting. A relationship, not sin. What was once behind the scenes, a secret closely guarded, is now in the headlines, a TV film, a theme, a bestseller, as common as the cold. Marriages are open, divorces are creative. That's a quote. Isn't society rife with this today? Yeah. And so is the church, sadly. We don't escape attention from the world. Adultery and sexual sin has contaminated magazine racks. You go into, it used to be in the mall, didn't it, one time, or in the now it's in the supermarkets, all the magazines there. Right, and you go up to the checkout, who's having an affair with who, who's doing what, you know? All on the bookshelves, books, advertising, billboards, theatre, movies. All and the most powerful medium that culture has ever known, television, rife with it. Every form of medium in our culture today, everything, espouses something of an immoral nature that was once hidden and shameful. How often do you read of somebody jumping in and out of bed with somebody else who's not their wife and not their spouse? Regularly. We almost glamorize it now. We're entertained by it. You see, this has an incredible influence on people. This actually desensitizes it becomes embedded in people's minds, brainwashing us into believing that adultery isn't so bad after all, that it's actually quite healthy according to many sexologists like Dr. Albert Ellis, believes that it helps to rejuvenate a marriage. And especially now that adultery, an affair, is being glamorized. That is not acceptable for the children of God. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. How many and how much entertainment focuses on that? There's not one film or television program that doesn't have sex or murder or some form of that type of activity in it. So what Jesus is doing here is continuing to expose this external self-righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes had. And he is showing that the only acceptable righteousness to God is that of a pure heart. A pure heart. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, God looks at the heart. He sees the outside, absolutely. But he sees where nobody else sees. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And I tremble at times knowing that he sees my heart and my thoughts. And so now Jesus is focusing, after looking at murder last week, how anger, rage, slander is, in his eyes, the act of murder. So also, sexual sin is another way in which we all fail to reach the righteousness that God requires from his people. So the first point that I'm going to make today, the act of adultery, verse 27. Jesus says, as you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. The sixth commandment protects the sanctity of life. The seventh protects the sanctity of marriage, which are both precious to God. Now, those who rely on external righteousness, you know, their own self-righteousness, we all break both those commandments. So when people say, I've done nothing to offend God, God will accept me into heaven, all you have to say is, have you been angry at somebody? Have you looked lustfully at a man or a woman? Then you have broken God's law. You've offended God. And you are not eligible to go to heaven. Pure and simple. What are the two most powerful emotions or reactions in us that drive us? Are they not anger and sex? Anger and sexual sin, sexual lust. And every one of us has fallen. We've been tempted, and all of us, if we're honest, we have fallen. We've not only been tempted, we've gone further than temptation. But the trouble is, and I know from my own life, that once you give in to that, and you allow it to control yourself, to control you, it starts to take over and control you more and more. Every one of us has allowed that to happen. I know that sexual promiscuity, sexual temptation has always been there since the fall. But never more so than in our society today has permissiveness and perversion been so confronting. It is right there in front of us all the time, being deemed acceptable. Okay, and yet it is destructive. It's destructive because it is contrary to God's word. And we know in practical reality, it causes heartache, it causes disease, it causes breakdown of society. We live in a time when there's this unbridled sexual passion surrounding us constantly. It seems to be, as I said, the most regular theme through all of our entertainment. I often say, you know, you watch television, there's hardly a program that's not about murder or sex. It's what sells television time. And the television slowly brainwashes us until we start to enjoy it. Even the church, sadly, seems to be a little bit preoccupied with it, because how many tapes and seminars do you get on having a fulfilled sexual life as a Christian? Say, there's just unbridled acceptance and a fascination by it at the present time. We know that the media uses sex to sell their product because they know it's one of our base things that we find hardest to deal with. Marriage, sexual fidelity, and moral purity today are scorned, almost mocked, aren't they? You know, very rarely do you say, oh, you've been married 40 years, well done. Usually it's like, oh, how did you manage that? People who are long time in one time relationship, how many young people are scoffed because they say, at 22, I'm a virgin? That's a rarity, is it not? We are preoccupied with sex, our society, to a degree that's never been seen before. But nothing new, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, faced the same situation in 1 Corinthians. That's why he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 6 of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So he was referring to the commonly held Greek view that bodily functions were just bodily functions and they had no moral significance. So eating, drinking, sex, and all those other things that we do are just bodily functions and we just get on with it and we have no control over them. They're not actually involving our moral decisions. And sadly, a lot of the Corinthians had gone back to that, or they'd never actually moved on from that in their Christian walk. And we have the same thing today, where people argue that sex is simply just a biological act. You know, it's hormones that we can't control. We just have to do it. It's no different than eating, drinking, or sleeping. It just do it. What does Paul say? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. He says, but God will destroy them both, that is, food and the stomach. But he goes on to say, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord of the body. The body is more than just merely biological, as divine judgment will reveal. For as Christians, as a body, a member of the body of Christ, our body belongs to Christ. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it says there in verse 19. We now belong to God. Our body does no longer belong to us. It never did really, but now we have given it to Christ and it belongs to Him. And His Spirit dwells in us. Especially, if we're born again. So this same philosophy, this same way of thinking that corrupted Corinthian is well and truly alive in our Western culture today. And it's busily destroying and undermining marriages, society, families, communities, by undermining all of God's truth. And sadly, the Christian church has not always reacted in the right way in terms of sin. And sin tends to be, as I say, suppressed. We don't want to make a big issue of it. You know, if we preach too much about sin, people will go to another church. People will see us as conservative and killjoys. But that's the reality. We cannot be faithful to God unless we confront the reality of our own sin and the sin that is around us. Now, what it comes about, this sexual sin, it's a real struggle. It's been a struggle in my own life. Any man who got up here and said, no, it's been dead easy, it's never bothered me, is a liar. It's a struggle. Oregon, in AD 185 to 254, one of the most outstanding of all the early church fathers, so struggled with this that when he was confronted by Matthew 5, this particular scripture, he couldn't, and he castrated himself. He actually had his bits removed. That's how serious he took it. But we cannot get away from the fact that God has designed and blessed the sexual expression between a male and a female within the context of marriage, a recognized and covenanted marriage. And to malign that, to denigrate that, to make less of that, is to actually denigrate God's design, his word. To feel that we can control it by castration, cutting things off, celibacy, forced celibacy, is to actually deny what God has blessed us with. Sadly, there are lots of perversions to it, as we know. Any sex outside of marriage, before marriage, two people might love each other dearly, but if they come together and have sex before they're covenanted together, it is a sin. Anybody who seeks sexual expression with a person of the same sex, it is a sin. Because sex must be expressed within a covenanted marriage between God's design of a male and a female. And that is perfectly legit, and that is beautiful. But anything else is a perversion and is an offence to God. It is a sin. Doesn't matter that the Uniting Church one time a few years ago announced publicly that sex before marriage was okay because everybody was doing it. Sadly, and I remember that being announced. You see, the remedy for the cure for sexual impurity can never be controlled by the external. Because it's not external, it's in the heart. Job said, back in the book of Job, chapter 31, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. See, he knew that physical infidelity is first of all a matter of the heart. It's where the heart is at. And that lusting after another is just as sinful as actually committing the act of adultery. The Mosaic law said that adultery was the most despicable and most deplorable of all sins. And the punishment was what? Death. Because it could not be allowed to stay amongst God's holy people, his chosen people. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife and the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That's how serious sin is. That's how serious sexual sin is. So I want you young people to hear this. It's a serious subject and must be heard. In our reading it said, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now you'd think that the Jewish tradition, because they actually stood opposed to adultery, you'd think that they were entirely scriptural. But when the scribes and the Pharisees brought that woman to Jesus, do you remember in John chapter 8? That little bit of scripture there in John chapter 8. You know, they were actually, in a sense, acting faithful to scripture. But what did Jesus say to them? He said, he who has no sin, be the one to cast the first stone. And what happened? Nobody picked up a stone. Well, the stones they picked up, they dropped. Because none of us are without sin. Question though, where was the male? Exactly. Where was the male? Because both of them should have been stoned to death, according to the law of Moses. No. Jesus said, don't go and do it anymore. As he says to all of us, the prohibitions against sexual immorality are just as strong and clear in the New Testament as they are in the Old. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, you might want to flip there in your Bibles too. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. There's the scripture that says that homosexuality is not okay. Because it is sexual activity outside of what God has ordained between a male and a female in a covenanted relationship. It is holy and it is pure in that way. Anything else is an offense against God. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no place in heaven for those who are sexually immoral in this life, is what Jesus is saying here. This is an issue that we must grasp with and grapple with. He goes on, and the book that the writer of Hebrews says, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's so important to God, this purity in our relationships, in our thinking, in our hearts. But you see, behind adultery, there is obviously another desire. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who has not looked at another person and had a lustful thought? I'm glad nobody put their hand up. Because that's the truth, it's the reality. But what Jesus is speaking here is the person, and I'm going to say the man, who looks at things in such a way that to satisfy sexual desire. He's speaking about those who deliberately watch X-rated movies or pornography on the computer, who watches a TV program at SBS because he knows it will have sexual content or nudity in it. The person who goes to the beach, as I knew a guy in the SAS who would go down to one of the beaches because he knew that there would be nudists there. People who go topless or naked. And they do this because they know it will stimulate them sexually. See, looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts. He's already committed adultery in his heart before he's even done it, because he has looked for a way of doing it. You see, lustful looking is but the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded and begin to grow. See, Jesus is not here speaking about those times when you can avoid it. It's there, it happens. But he is saying that when we dwell on it and it turns from a temptation into reality. You know, David, King David, he wasn't at fault at the beginning when he walked out onto the balcony and he saw Bathsheba, who was obviously deliberately exposing herself in such a way. And let's not think she didn't do it because she was trying to make herself alluring to David. He stood and he watched. And then in his heart, he took the next move and called her to himself to commit adultery. So that temptation, what he should have done was looked away and put it out of his mind and moved on. But he didn't. He let it go further. You can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, even though Jesus has used the example of a man here, women aren't exempt. I know in this day and age that women, young women, seem to be out there competing with the men and making the first moves. and acting like sexual animals now. It's quite uncomfortable. Women are just as prone to lustful thoughts as men are. In fact, women are very good, and please don't bite my head off, at actually attracting men to them. As Arthur Pink observes, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. You only have to see the way some young ladies dress and stand up the front of a church today to realise that we have gone a long way away from what is really appropriate and proper. Just as the sinful adulterous heart plans to expose itself to lust-satisfying situations, the godly heart plans to avoid them whenever possible and to flee from them wherever possible. So if we have the right heart motive to please Christ, we will go out of our way to avoid all those situations, and when they confront, to quickly put them out of our thinking. Just as the adulterous heart panders to itself in advance, so the godly heart protects itself in advance, praying like the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things, preserve my life according to your word, fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared, that the fear of God, the awe and reverence and love of God will keep us from walking in the way of impurity." Paul encouraged his protege, Timothy, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. But you know, what I love about Jesus, he doesn't just hit us with the reality, he also gives us the way out clause too. You know, he gives us a remedy, and it is radical spiritual surgery. He says, verse 29 to 30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." That's the Lord's remedy against sin in our hearts. Does he mean that literally? What's he using here? He's using hyperbole. He's actually stressing the seriousness of sin and how radical we have to be with that sin. What he's saying, not literally cut off, but whatever it is that's causing us to remain in sin, we need to get rid of it. We need to cut it off. It's like the rich young man who asked if he could have eternal life. And Jesus said to him, the one thing you need to do, he couldn't give that up. We have to get rid of whatever it is and make sure that we don't allow ourselves into that situation where we sin and continue to sin. You know, especially in the Jewish world, the right eye and the right hand were considered to be the dominant eye and the strong arm. Those were our best assets. Obviously, there weren't very many lefties in those days, or they were few in number as they are today. But the point that Jesus is making, that we should be willing for purity of heart to give up, cut off, discard whatever it is, whatever things we cherish the most that cause us to sin, we must get rid of them and seek that purity of heart. If you stumble over things, put things in place to make sure that you don't go there. Where we go, places we meet, people we meet, if it leads us into sin, don't do it, is what Jesus is saying to us. He's not saying literally cut off bits. That's why Oregon was wrong. It didn't make a difference to his heart, cutting off his bits. It's in the heart that's the problem. We have to have that heart set desire for purity of heart for our Lord. Whatever it is Jesus is saying that morally traps us, get rid of it. Whatever causes us to fall into sin, stay away from it. Whatever it is, eliminate it quickly and totally. The message is clear. Sin is serious. It must be dealt with radically. Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I beat my body. I mean, yeah, there are people who take that to the extreme and they flagellate themselves. What Paul is saying is, I am disciplining myself so I don't fall after I've led others to the truth. You know, none of us consciously and purposely control what is around us and where we go and what we do. We don't purposely do that, but we should do if we have a problem with falling into sin. We need to be controlled. One of the things of the attribute to being a Christian is self-control, helped and guided by the Holy Spirit. But listen, it's not just the changing of our circumstances that leads us to have a pure heart. It's not changing what we do and what's around us, but it's a change in the heart that really needs to happen. We need to have a heart of love and desire for Christ that does not want it to be spoilt by other sin and impurity. The outward is a way of protecting ourselves, but it's the heart that Jesus really looks for the change. That is where we will start to live for him, and we will start to live to the standards of his kingdom. Every one of us, everyone, no one is exempt. Every one of us is a murderer and an adulterer. Every one of us. But at least in Christ, we can seek his forgiveness, acknowledge our sin, and live for his glory, live for his righteousness. We must be men and women who despair at our own lack of righteousness. And I use that word intentionally, that we despair at our own lack of righteousness. But we glory in the fact that we have the righteousness of Jesus covering us. He is the one that took our place on the cross. He's the one that took all of our sin, all our idolatry, all of our adultery, all of our murdering, all of our wrong living, and he nailed it to the cross, both the past, the present, and the future. We have a glorious salvation. While others go to hell without Christ, we have a, as we sang in that wonderful hymn, we have a wonderful hope. Why is it such an effort for us to live our lives in purity for him here and now, to give him our best, not second best? And the Lord has the remedy. He gives us a new heart. We are born again in Christ. What does it say in Jeremiah chapter 17? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Thank you, Lord, for the new heart that you've given us, that hunger and thirsts for righteousness, that seeks to live for his kingdom and for his righteousness, that seeks these things first above all other things. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has promised he will get us through and get us there eventually? But shouldn't we strive for him right here and now too? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you for the challenge. We just, again, like we say, we love your word because it gives us the truth. It gives us the reality. But Lord, you always show us that we have a wonderful hope in Christ. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn.